reading this morning, Genesis chapter 5 in its entirety. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Canaan, 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Canaan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. And he fathered, after he fathered Methuselah, 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived, after he fathered Lamech, 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus far our reading. Let's take a moment in prayer, asking God to bless this time. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is this sure deposit of truth and shows us our heritage. Our heritage in your Son. May what we do now focus and be centered upon Christ. For he is the author of all things, and he is the center of our existence and worship and our inheritance. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple of bookkeeping items. I would recommend that you keep your page open to our reading here so we can reference that and so you can double check that everything I say is indeed found on this page. Secondly, on the back side of our prayer of confession, which I have conveniently misplaced, there it is, you'll find your a useful page. In case, if you're the type who likes to take sermon notes to keep along, we're going to have seven short lessons that we'll get from this page. Not to supersede your note page that's found in your bulletin customarily, but you can still utilize. Now, if you were pressed to give an answer to the question, what would you say would be the most significant event of world history? Hopefully, Your answer would be something related to the Bible. And hopefully that answer would be something along the lines of the birth and death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. But aside from that, what would you list as number two? Well, it might be safe to say that besides the birth, death, and resurrection of our Savior, the most significant event of all world history was a global flood. All cultures, all people, all lands stem from this one event, which occurred in the days of Noah. And while most Christians do indeed think about it on occasion, especially perhaps when decorating a child's room, a nursery, with stickers of a small boat with animals sticking out that frankly wouldn't float in a bathtub, or reading children's bedtime stories, few think about this properly. That is, as an actual historical event. That is reality, wrought by God for his purpose, to teach mankind who he is, what he's like, who we are, what we are like, and ultimately to teach us desperately our desperate need for God's saving and sanctifying grace. Now, this passage that we've read may be very unusual for a typical sermon text, a genealogy, a listing of so-and-so, and if you're reading from an older version, so-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so. How on earth can we find a sermon in here? Well, this account of the flood begins with this passage, and this brings a lot of what we call presuppositions into it, beliefs that you know beforehand, into this passage. Our goal is to allow this genealogy here to function as it was intended, a historical, theological introduction to the flood account, to set us on the right standing to understand what's coming afterward. The Puritan writer Matthew Henry, who I'll reference several times here, is a wonderful guide and a wonderful devotional read. This chapter is the only authentic history of the first age of the world from creation to the flood. And he's even calculated the exact number of years, 1,656 years from creation to here. That's history. And that may not sound overly exciting to us, but it is absolutely essential if we want to interpret and apply a passage like this. So let's get started. Our first lesson: the Bible is a history book. I say that dramatically, but I don't mean that merely. It's not equivalent to a child's history book or a high school history book. It's no, much more than that. Not every single page of the Bible is history either. We readily grant that. There's some poems, songs, wisdom literature, an allegory here and there, parables. But the majority of it is history. It's based in history. It is reliable. Verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It's presenting itself as historical fact. A genealogy, essentially a family history. Maybe a family tree, you can think of it that way. The Bible's filled with these, especially the book of Genesis. That's the theme of the entire book. And yes, it may seem on first reading to be unimportant, a tedious list of names, as we mentioned, but think of it this way. If you were in a car accident, like much like a soap opera, if you were in a car accident and lost your memory, suffering from amnesia, you didn't know who you were anymore, you might just think about genealogies a bit differently. Now you'll find value in them. They might answer some fundamental questions that man can ask. Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Am I alone? Does anyone care? What's going to happen to me in the future? These kind of questions haunt the minds of hopeless men. Without a heritage, without a history, they're left in a fog, making up their own histories, making up their own hopes, which are fleeting. Here, God tells us who we are, how we got here, why we exist, and how we can have hope for the future. All those questions are answered here in a historical word. The only question really that remains, will you receive it as truth, as his word? Many, sadly, even professing Christians, will not. They would rather relegate parts of the Bible to the category and realm of fable, myth, legend, rather than receive the comfort that's offered here. That illustration that we gave about amnesia has become an epidemic reality. Millions are suffering from a kind of self-imposed amnesia, not knowing who they are, from where they've come. But this part of the Bible can cure that. Even a genealogy reading can cure that, because it affirms, strengthens, proclaims that this is real. This is based in history. This is God setting forth his word, almost inviting you to check this out versus your other historical accounts. And we see, secondly, man was created by God. By the way, if this seems like such a simple way of looking at this, such an elementary way, of course man was created by God. It's usually our first catechism question. Well, look at your Bible, verse 1. The book of the generations of Adam, when God created man, he made him. I'm merely saying what the Bible says. Man was created by God. In this postmodern age, we can't take this for granted. We must proclaim this loudly, regularly. Let the point be established. These bare, basic facts listed by the Holy Spirit here in the Bible answer a lot of the problems we see in our headlines today. He made him in the likeness of God. He blessed them, named them Adam, male and female he created them. Versus what you're hearing in the news today. Despite what you may have been taught in school growing up, including myself being in public schools, mankind is not a freak accident. Mankind was not a marvel of evolution. Mankind versus renowned atheist Richard Dawkins was not planted here on the backs of crystals from space aliens. That's true. He said that. Mankind was created, as it says here, on a certain day, a day that occurred about 6,000 years ago. I'm unashamed to say that. This is the text of the Bible. A lot of Christians will sit there saying, well, you have to measure against fossil evidence. You have to measure against geology. Go ahead. I dare you to. Because when you look at geology, you will find it backs up the creation account. It's unbelieving scientists who interpret with their presuppositional glasses on. We know the Bible can't be true, therefore I'll examine the evidence this way. I am not a scientist, but I would recommend to you the work of Christian scientists. You have to find their work and read it, readily available from an organization such as Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum near Cincinnati. Heartily recommend it to you. God Almighty has made this glorious earth and all the things in it, and then made something special and unique and holy. Mankind, formed out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and became a living soul. Versus evolution, which ties mankind to just matter, which is eternal. Man was not eternal. Man is from yesterday. Man was created by God on that certain day. How do we know this happened 6,000 years ago? Because the Bible tells us so. Any child with a Bible and a calculator can add up dates and find out all the years all these people live, which are recorded in a passage such as this. How do we know that man was special and unique? Again, because the Bible tells us so. Explaining that unlike all other creatures which had been made, that mankind was made in the likeness of God, his image bearer. And as such, the Bible also tells us that mankind enjoyed a special relationship with God, a covenantal relationship, walking and talking with him in the cool of the day, as the old God, the spiritual song says. And if you recognize that man is a special creation of God with a special relationship to him, then the truth comes out that man is not his own maker. Therefore, he will not be his own master. Mankind wants to be our own ruler, our own rule maker, our own authority, our own king. Mankind was enjoined with a special task, taking care of God's good earth, which he did at least for a day. Because then mankind fell into sin. Lesson 3, mankind fell into sin. We're reminded of this sad fact in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, anyone who knows their Bible history may see this as an odd verse. Did you hear what's strange about it? When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own image, in his own likeness, in his own image, named him Seth. Chapters 3 and 4 of our Bible give us a very detailed account of the fall. Adam's first two sons, Cain and Abel. Yet here, in this official family tree, there's no mention of them. Why? Well, perhaps we can think of it this way. This is a genealogy, a family history. And Abel had been murdered by his brother Cain, no longer alive. Never had a family. No children to list in this record. As for Cain, excommunicated, disowned, out of the covenant community. He has no children, or he has no legal place in this genealogy. He has another genealogy of his own in chapter 4, which you can look back and see. If your eyes scan back to 17 and 18, Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bore Enoch. He built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, Mahujael fathered Methusael, and so on. But you see the difference there. This is a very rapid, almost aside geology. Yes, he had a son, and he had a son, and he had a son. But greater detail is spent in this genealogy in chapter 5. We have years, lifespans, fatherhoods. This is the covenant community. Well, aside from those technical matters, verse 3 here stands as a sober reminder that this record of history was written after mankind's fall into sin. It presumes the fall and the depravity of man. A far less subtle reminder of this reality is found in the recurring phrase through the passage, and he died, and he died, and he died. Reminding us of the inescapable truth in Romans 3, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And the original curse given in Genesis 3, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, eating the forbidden fruit. Not immediate death. People don't drop dead the moment they sin. Otherwise, we would have a room of corpses. Rather, they enter into a state of existence which is characterized and cursed by death and decay. Skim ahead all the way to verse 29 in chapter 5. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, Noah, shall bring us relief. These are days of cursedness here in chapter 5. Very much like what we have today. The days of death, the days of sin's bitter wages, the days of toil, the days of despair. Unless it be for a promise. But even here, we see that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Because next, lesson 4, God shows man mercy. God shows man mercy. Even though he hearkened unto the voice of the serpent in the garden in rebellion, even though he had rushed headlong, not just accidentally, into sin. Sin is not an oops. Sin is a transgression. Even though he then walked on to live in sin, even though we know, having the completed Bible before us, what's coming in chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Even though mankind is breaking God's laws daily in thought, in word, and in deed, God shows mercy to mankind. How so? Well, first of all, he allows man to live on. You don't die the moment you sin, but you would have been rightfully struck dead the moment you sin. We may be tempted to take this for granted, that we live on, that we have our next breath, that we have our next heartbeat, because of who God is as holy. And because of what man had become through sin, God would have been completely just in annihilating the human race instantaneously. To be sure, this is not the message of evangelicalism today. Of you can do it. Of every day is a Friday, which is the title of a well-known pastor's book. Of love wins, meaning universalism, everybody is saved. We're reminded here God is merciful. First of all, simply to allow mankind to live on, to give him so many years, to inhabit the earth, to be fruitful, to have children, that even man's continued existence is a universal, everyday reminder of God's mercy. But we see even more of God's mercy here, because after the fall, rather than punishing man to the uttermost, what does God give instead? He gives a promise. His word, his authoritative word, a promise. Namely, to bring forth a seed, a child, as we read in our New Testament passage. From the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and free man from this tyranny and this slavery to sin. Now that promise would not be fulfilled for some 4,000 years when the Christ child was born. But even here, specifically in verse 3, Adam fathering Seth in his likeness, we see the promise reaffirmed. Even though Abel is gone, murdered, and Cain was excommunicated, God's promise of a Savior seed still held fast. It wasn't lost. I hope you see that man's sin will not overthrow and prevent God's promise. And as God's child, wrestling with your own sin, wrestling with your own repetitive sin. Your own repetitive sin cannot remove you from His hand. He extends mercy to you continually, granting you each day. Through Him, through this child, through Seth, through his children, through his grandchildren, through his great-grandchildren, and so on. What we read in this passage is that promise-reminding phrase that just about cancels out that recurring phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. What we have here is the promise of God, which is eternal. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so. Yes, you hear the term, and he died, and he died, and he died, but you also see in the passage we read today, he fathered, and he fathered, and he fathered. That is God's promise continuing on. With each generation, with each entry here in this genealogy, it brings us one generation, one child, closer and closer to the Savior. The fulfilling of that promise. I know it seems like an awfully long time to wait, 4,000 years? Why didn't God bring this promise sooner? Well, God still gave them present-day blessings. That's our fifth lesson. Fifth lesson is man experienced God's salvation. Man experienced God's salvation. Not just the mercy that we've already discussed. There's a difference between grace and mercy. For my Sunday school kids, I offer them the phrase, what is grace? Grace is getting what you do not deserve. Much like a gift. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Meaning just punishment. Now we're talking about grace and salvation. Even though full salvation in Christ was not present there, or rather, they didn't know the Messiah by name of Christ. Salvation was being given to them. Forgiveness of sins. Faith that He will provide that Savior. Faith in that Christ. It's not a different plan of salvation. It is the same salvation. We will certainly see this foreshadowed in the flood as you read ahead. As Peter says, the people were saved by the ark, the picture of Christ. It's only in Him. Only in that ark was the salvation available. It's more evident, God's salvation in this genealogy, looking farther down, verses 21 through 24. Enoch had lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And Enoch walked with God. It's a mysterious passage. Enoch walked with God and... what does our text say? He was not. Pretty good rendering of what the Hebrew says. It could be mysterious. He was not, meaning he's gone. Vanished almost. But the plain meaning is relatively clear. In this sin-cursed world, there was a man named Enoch who knew God. He loved God. He was described as walking with God. And as a result... probably to communicate a message, which was a message to all of his godless neighbors, Enoch was taken out of this world, not through death. Enoch was taken by God, immediate withdrawal, lifted into heaven, body and soul, by God's hand. Bible quiz time. Only one other person experienced this. Elijah. Elijah, remember the chariots of fire. Such strange exceptions leave us wondering, why? Why would God do this? What's special here? Why focus on Enoch in this way? Well, to be honest, no one really knows. God doesn't explain it here. He simply states fact. And that shouldn't, therefore, we shouldn't spend too much time trying to figure that out. One thing we can be sure of is this. God wanted men to see His power. Of salvation, especially in such a context as Genesis 5. Knowing the power of God, not just in that, oh, I know that God loves me because I feel it deep down in my heart sort of way, but I know that God loves me because he has destroyed and overpowers in a transcendent way sin, death, and hell. Enoch was given this special phrase of walking with God to describe true religion. True religion. What is true religion? How would we describe that? Matthew Henry helps us out. True religion. What is true religion but walking with God? The ungodly and profane are without God in this world. They walk contrary to him. But the godly walk with God, which presupposes reconciliation with God. For two cannot walk together except they be agreed, Amos 3, verse 3. It is to live a life of communion with God, both in his ordinances and his providences. Meaning, walking with God is communing with God in his instructions to you, in worshiping him, in being in the community of believers, not neglecting that, but also in your daily providential life. You cannot cubbyhole walking with God, or pigeonhole walking with God merely into the 1 hour of worship on Sundays and then take that hat off and go on to do something else. It is to make God's word our rule and his glory our end in all our actions. It is to make it our constant care and endeavor in everything to please God and nothing to offend him. It is to comply with his will, to concur with his designs, and to be workers together with him. It is to be followers of him as dear children. What a wonderful way to wrap up what it is to be a follower of Christ. It's not a club. It's not an organization. It's not going through a list of things to do. It is communing with God. Oh, to be described as Enoch, as he walked with God. What is demonstrated once and for all through the resurrection and ascension of Christ. There's the one who walked with God, who walked as God. That's being hinted at in Enoch's rapture into heaven. And lest anyone be discouraged at this point, two men, Enoch and Elijah, over 6,000 years, everyone else has to taste death. What comfort is that, that I have to look forward to death? Well, sixth lesson, men enjoy God's salvation. Men enjoy God's salvation. Salvation from sin is a spiritual and eternal thing. It's not merely that. It's not to be understood as only that. It involves benefits here and now. You're not waiting for salvation. You're not hoping for salvation. You're not looking for a day that salvation will come. You are given eternal life now, and you enjoy it now and its benefits. Salvation is not intended to be experienced only on a spiritual level of what the world would show you as floating on clouds with wings and halos. It is an inheritance given to you, secured on an earthly level even. We have that confirmed in this passage. What do we read of these men of old who feared the Lord? God knew their names. He granted them wives. He granted them children. He blessed their labors under the sun so that they could provide for their families hundreds of years. These men are not mythology. These are real men. These folks were next door neighbors to somebody. These folks had jobs. These folks had aches and pains. But they're recorded for us here in order that we would know our God. We see it to the extreme in verse 27. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And he died. Don't focus on the he died part. rather that he lived 969 years enjoying in very practical ways God's salvation. Born, using your calculator, in the day of Adam. Methuselah would have been alive at the time of Adam, all the way to the flood. Methuselah was a walking, talking testimony of a psalm that would be written later. Keep your finger here in Genesis 5 and flip over to Psalm 128. And think of Methuselah. Psalm 128 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." You hear that phrase again, walks in his ways. "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace upon Israel." Earthly, real, tangible blessings. Not some vague hope, some ethereal hope that's yet to come, but real, here and now benefits. You can see it in your own lives. This is not to deny the troubles and the struggles that we have. Though this psalm had not yet been written in Methuselah's time, it was the felt and real experience of all these patriarchs who feared the Lord and walked in his way. They saw good all their days. Now, I do suppose it needs to be mentioned that all their days was a whole lot of days when you read this passage. 969 years, 800 years for this guy, and so on. A lot of people stumble at this, that people live for so long. But why? That's not an obstacle to God's truth. Take it this way. If aging is a result of genetics, as a lot of people believe, as most, then most, why wouldn't people live longer then? Due to the fact that the gene pool would have been much purer back then. They're closer to the garden than we are. Less mutations, less DNA trouble. Or, if some people believe that aging is due to environmental factors, then there's still no problem. Because at this early age of the earth, there would have been far less pollutants and radiation and so on. Or, perhaps their long lives could be attributed to the power and providence of God. He prolonged them for a purpose, in order that man would be fruitful and multiply, fulfilling the first command given to mankind, but also to preserve the church and the knowledge of him. Because they didn't have the Bible then. They had the passing on of this knowledge from generation to generation. So God could have prolonged the men's lives in order that the truth would have been carried on from generation to generation. It could have been any number of these things. Or maybe, going back to the environmental reason, maybe there was some change that was going to occur, that men's lives would be shortened, some large scale, I don't know, perhaps a biblical flood that would shorten men's lives, changing atmospheric conditions. Oh, but that's just fable. Well, let's leave the details to scientists to debate, but let's say this, it was a different time for men, a different time for earth, who were not so far removed from Eden as we are today. Further, the flood had not yet pummeled this earth, and so men were enjoying God's original plan here, much more than we are. But still, they died. And that's the whole point of this passage, as we're about to get into our seventh and final lesson. It was a time of paradox. It was a time of great blessing and salvation and mercy for his people. It was also a time of struggling with this fallen world, of death. Both were occurring at the same time. Seventh lesson, God comforts his people. Though mankind had been plunged into this state of sin and misery, even though they did experience God's blessing and mercy, they still ate by the sweat of their brow. They still got sick. They still died. They still knew on a very felt, real world experiential level that they were living in a fallen world where we are today. You can see our time paralleling this time. We are struggling with disease, disruption, lack of peace, this world calling good that which God calls evil, calling evil that which God calls good. Verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, called his name Noah. Comfort. Comfort. If you were to play a word association game, the last word that may come to mind when you think about Noah and the flood is comfort. You might think of wrath, death, but comfort. Is that what God's people were to know in the midst of that? Absolutely, yes. After all, we know that the flood was an awful demonstration of God's wrath against sin. Countless, thousands, perhaps millions of men and women and children gasping for air, eventually giving up, sinking at the bottom of a global sea. That is part of this narrative. But here, the entire incident is introduced as essentially a message of comfort. Being God's people and secure. How so? Amidst all this sin and all this death and all this curse and all this waiting thousands of years for a Savior, and all the coming clouds, rain, floods, waves, and again, waiting, if you read on into the flood account, you'll see more waiting. God gives comfort through a promise. A promise, not, mind you, a promise of your best life now, but a promise for the future, which we also have now in Christ. Namely, that not only his salvation will be revealed in the last day, for which we eagerly await, but namely the joy of salvation can be experienced today. As our comforter, the Holy Spirit speaks to us in his word, encourages us and comforts us through his word. Do keep this in mind as you proceed through a passage such as this, which is telling two stories. And which of the two stories depends on where you are right now. It's a story of struggling in this world, of having no hope of your own, having empty hands, and holding on to eternal comfort in Christ. Or it's a story of impending doom because of what's coming in the next chapter. Because of what's coming at the end of our age. A day of reckoning. And much like in this passage, unless the listener was a hearer of Noah preaching of the rescue available in the ark, which God will close at the end of this age, unless you are found in Christ, walking with him as we described, communing with him, then you are outside of that ark. But blessed be God. He has opened that. It is open today. Have faith in that Savior. It is truly gospel and good news. He is worthy of praise. In our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this salvation that we rejoice in today. We are your children. We are here because of your faithfulness. You're showing mercy and salvation now, while it is still called today. Father, bring this message, if it is your will, to the ears of those who need to hear it, that they would turn from their sins. We pray for them who are in a position not able to pray for themselves. May you give them life in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.